Good morning, everybody. Hope you're enjoying October so far. It certainly got off to a beautiful start in our part of the country, at least. And we look forward to a great week together and appreciate you sharing the beginning of it with us here. Thanks to those of you who were involved in activities here yesterday. Thanks to those of you who've been helping to visit people, our people who are shut in and need company. Please pay special attention to the various announcements that are in your bulletin and that will be made today. Keep us in your prayers as we go along with the projects we have ongoing. And we appreciate you being here for our Bible study with us. Have your Bible open to Hebrews 2. Remember that our theme right now is yesterday and today and forever. And we are dealing with the mystery of Hebrews. And what I mean by the mystery of Hebrews is not mystery the way Paul often uses the word to talk about things that are revealed to us. I'm thinking about the way in which the perspective of this epistle challenges the worldview of the culture around us right now, and in particular ways, the timelessness of the Son of God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The fact that a God that we cannot see is still present enough in our world to speak, to make himself known, first through the prophets and then through his Son. Then the idea that there is a view of reality in this book which includes an unseen spirit world typified by the angels. And then Wednesday night we surveyed this same text while trying to get a view of ourselves, a view of man, what we are, what God meant for us to be, and why things are like they are with us. Now this morning, this phrase here from Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we do see him, we do see Jesus. And this phrase, I think, is like an important hinge in this letter. It's a very important, very meaningful idea, and one that this writer returns to again and again. He'll say over in chapter 12, looking to Jesus. So seeing him and looking to him, keeping our attention on him, very much a summary of the Christian life. Before we get started, we like to pray together, always like to find out who you guys have on your mind. Jackie is telling me that Virginia made her trip to Idaho okay, and that the memorial for her sister yesterday went well. We're glad for the safe trip. Remember Virginia. Larry and Sharon say that Tina is continuing her treatments, that she's doing as well as possible right now. It's quite a schedule of things that she has to go through every day, and that's they're demanding, so please keep Tina in your prayers. Here, remember Bobby Steinschauer. Have any of you talked to Bobby? I talked to Linda Friday afternoon late, and I didn't hear yesterday. Did any of you? He's back home now. He's been through a pretty, a frustrating wait there. So please remember Bobby and Linda. Debbie says that she thinks that surgery is tentatively scheduled for October the 14th. Carol and Alan McCann, we would like to remember. Carol had hip surgery. I think it went okay, but we'd like to remember them. Anyone else that you know of?
Julie
was in the hospital, and then we'll be again, I think. So please remember Julie. Chase? Oh, thank you.
If you use Florida, if they require Florida,
Okay, thanks, Chase. Especially the people who live in the devastated areas of Florida, and then people in other parts of the Southeast who've been impacted by that awful, that powerful storm. Anyone else that you guys have? Okay, Sam?
Alice Daniels.
Alice Daniels, thank you. It's more so they'll have help and so they can keep her comfortable, isn't it? So if you didn't hear Sam, hospice is helping care for Alice at their home now. And it's not end of life specifically, but it is the help for the medical care that she needs. Anyone else? We have enough things to remember. Remember our congregation as we start thinking about adding to our eldership today, and remember all of our classes that we'll have ongoing this morning. Eddie's going to lead us. If you please bow with us, we'll pray.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that we can come to you this day and to praise and honor your name for the many, many blessings that you give us each day, and especially the blessing of being members of your family, to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to not only praise your name, but to encourage and pray for one another. Father, we're truly thankful for your care and watchfulness over us. And as your children, we have concerns about other brothers and sisters that we would like to petition your throne with. We're mindful of Julie Alexander and the struggle she's going through with the kidney stone. Pray that you will be with those who watch and care over her, and especially for Bobby Steinschauer as he gets prepared for his bypass surgery. We pray that you will especially watch over him. He has done so much for so many people who have lost loved ones. For Carol and Alan McCann, be with them, and especially Carol as she recovers from her surgery. And of course for Tina Bloor as she finishes up her treatments in Houston. She's been through so much, and we're just thankful that you've been watching over her and continue to be with her to give her the strength as she receives these last treatments. For Harper Lee and for that little one's family, we especially pray for them and give her strength and so that she can come home with her mom and dad soon. And for Alice Daniels, she's been through so much, and we pray that this extra care will help her in her desire to get back to normal health. Continue to be with Virginia Buck and be with her as she travels back to us. Keep her safe. And of course, those who have suffered so much loss in Florida, not only material but physical loss, be with them and be with those who or members of the church that will be working with them to strengthen them and help them get through this terrible, terrible aftermath. But more importantly, Father, we're thankful for your son who did not think that it was impossible to come and to become a man for us, was willing to give up his position in heaven to become a man and to live as a man, to show us who and why God really loved us, and who was willing to give up his life so that we could be part of your family again. We were unworthy, but yet his love was so great for us that he was willing to lay aside his privileges to become a man, to go through the same thing that we're going through in life, and yet he overcome. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life, which has been given to us. And as we study the book of Hebrews, help us to understand our hope better and help us to be encouraged so that we can continue to walk in your Son's steps and to follow his example. We know many times we become weak and we become unworthy of our calling, but yet we know that you're always there to help us and encourage us. Thank you so much for all you've done for us, Father, and especially through your Son, and also the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us to help guide us and direct us as well. Forgive us of our sins, Father, and it's through your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Eddie. All right, remember first a little bit of the outline of where we are in this book. We start with the great claim in the first four verses that God has spoken to us in his Son, not through any angel, but through his Son. But then we have in chapter 1, verses 5 and following, the proof of that proposition. The proof being that God has said things in Scripture of the Son that he never said of any angel or to any angel. Then we have the application of that in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. We ought to listen to the Son much more carefully. We ought to value what we've heard spoken through the Son. And that ought to be the guiding star in our lives. And then in verses 5 and following of chapter 2, there is a further explanation of the claim that's been made. And this further explanation anticipates a possible objection to what the writer has said thus far in this book. And if you think about it, you can kind of see what the objection that he's assuming people will have is, and why he wants to offer further explanation. For example, if the Son is so much superior to angels, then why doesn't it look like it? What is there about the Son that may have looked like he was not superior to the angels? Humility. All right. Humility, especially in his presence as man. All right. So, if does man look like he is superior to the angels? Did you, when you looked in the mirror this morning, did you think, wow, more glory than an angel right there looking me in the face? That's not what I thought. And I don't think that's the way it is with most of us. And we at least mentally, we see the angel, we see people like us who find themselves in the presence of an angel in Scripture that God has sent to bring a message to them. And does the angel fall before the man, or does the man fall before the angel? The man falls before the angel. And so how then, if the Son is so much superior to the angels, how come he made purification of sins by being humiliated so disgracefully to the death of the cross? That is, if you were uninformed about the rest of the grand scheme of redemption, that'd be a hard hurdle to get over. If you were from a Jewish perspective, you know, I've heard some of the discussions of people who hold to Islam, for example, and to them the idea that God could be among us, much less that he could have, that there could be a son, and much less that the son could exist as a man, not just a prophet, and that he could suffer for us, that is something that is a stumbling block to many, just like Paul said it was in 1 Corinthians 1, right? A stumbling block. Well, that's why the writer dwells on this idea, problem in this part of the letter. I'd like to read it. Wednesday night we read the section, the whole section that I have up here tonight. Today I'd like for us to just take it a part at a time. And I'd like to start by saying that the writer's argument here is that the Son has become what man was meant to be. And I'm going to write the whole thing here for you to stew on while we're talking about this. Now, when I say was meant to be, what does that suggest to you? That we aren't what we were meant to be. So this is verse 5, and really you could take it through the first part of 9. So I'll just jot, I'm going to use 9 in the next section too. But here's what the writer says now. For he, the he being God, did not subject to angels the world to come. And the world to come might be originally thought to have been creation unvarnished, creation unruined. God gave dominion to man, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following, not to angels, but to man. He did not subject to angels the world to come, about which we are speaking. This would be now what we're speaking of is the new age, where life in Christ, life restored by the Son, a great salvation, inheriting salvation, that world. God didn't put it under the feet of angels. But verse 6 now, but someone, this someone is David in Psalm 8, it turns out, someone has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you think of him, or a son of man that you are concerned about him? To think of him would be to be mindful of him, to pay attention in order to care for him, and to be concerned about him is translated visiting him in some versions, or coming to his help or his aid. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version here, and I know that there's a question about a phrase here, but for my purposes, you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, notice that it's thinking here about man. And this is David in Psalm 8 looking at the great universe and thinking of the great honor, the great dignity that God has blessed man with, the great privilege out of all of this. You pay attention, God, to man. You come to the help of us. Now, that then brings this observation from the writer of Hebrews. And remember, we spent Wednesday night talking about some of this. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. This is what God meant to happen. God meant for man to have the rule over over all of God's moral and spiritual and material universe that man could control and use for his good and use in service of God and enjoy. Nothing was left out. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, for the benefit of, if we didn't get to be here Wednesday night, why do we now see not all things subjected to man? All right, God is still at work, but what did man do with his dominion? And what happened? All right, man sinned. Alienation from God and death came into the world. And many things that mankind cannot control became a part of his experience and reality. Among them are frustration, pain, and death. And then all of the hatred and inhumanity that goes along with that. So the Hebrew writer, in saying that God has spoken to us in his Son and that his Son is better than any of the angels, points out that God didn't subject the world to angels, and that the fact that things are like they are now mean not that God has therefore put things in control of the angels, but that they're not what they are, what God meant for them to be because of fallen man. Now, that brings us to verse 9. But we do see, this is the argument that we have from Scripture here. We do see what? We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone. Now, I want to take my title here. The Son has become what man was meant to be. That's the statement that I'd like you to see. That's the implication of verse 9. He was made a little lower than the angels for a while. And in the line of thought in this passage, verse 9 is a contrast to the end of verse 8, meaning that he fixes what was missing there at the end of verse 8. Now, notice the name Jesus used here. This is the first time in Hebrews that the name Jesus appears, the name of the Son. What can you tell me about that name, Jesus? When did he receive it, and what does it represent? All right, it represents the fact that he will save his people from their sins. All right, when did he receive it? When was he given that name? All right, at his birth. It is therefore his human name. It's his name as a man, right? The Son becomes flesh and dwells among us, and at God's instruction, he's named Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, I found this observation in from some writer. Hebrews calls the Savior by his name Jesus a total of 9 times in this epistle, and I was going to show you a slide of all of them. I didn't get it put there. But 9 times throughout this letter, and on each occasion, he seems to place emphasis on the humanity of our Lord. He was Jesus the man. Now further, in this book, the writer uses Jesus Christ three times. See, 9 and 3 is at 12. And you can kind of see that the proposition that this Jesus is man seems important to him, that he's the true man, he's what went wrong in the first case. He'll call him Jesus Christ several more times, and just Christ several more times, but it's always Jesus when he wants to emphasize the humanity of the Lord. And the reason the humanity of the Lord is important is in this passage here. It says what the Son has done is to have been made a little while lower than the angels, and that he has, I'll put it, well, I got the wrong marker here, that he's lower than the angels for a while, but that he's crowned with honor. Why? Crowned with honor. All right. Because of the suffering of death. Why does the suffering of death put right what went wrong with man? All right. How did he overcome death? All right, death could not hold him because he did not sin, right? The biggest proof that not everything is under subjection to man, end of verse 8, is the fact that man dies. Man grows old and dies. Man sins and then is subject to death. The Hebrew writer claims that Jesus is exhibit one of God's work of undoing that problem. He's made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. There are some people who think this crowned with glory and honor refers to what happened at the Transfiguration when Jesus is His appearance, his glory shows, his appearance, his changes. Moses and Elijah appear with him and they discuss his upcoming death. And his disciples learn to listen to him. That would fit with the context of Hebrews. But the point the Hebrew writer has made seems to be more that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high when he had made purification of sins. Chapter 1, verse 3. That's how I tend to lean with this. Become a little lower than the angels for a while, and why did he taste of death for mankind? Well, it's because of the grace of God. Verse 9 says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What does it mean to taste death? This is one of five times that I could find when the New Testament says Jesus tasted death. What does death taste like? What does that mean? To experience what of it? Everything, every aspect of it. Jesus actually died, in other words. He dealt with all of whatever death does to mankind. It says he tasted of all of death for every man. What does that mean? Does that mean every man is therefore saved, has salvation, because Jesus suffered death for all of us? Pardon? All right, it means that what he did was enough to do that. He wants it to be he wants it to save all of us. The Hebrew writer is going to further say in chapter 5 and verse 9 that he's become the source of salvation to all them that obey him. So in potential, he has done enough to put every man back where God wants him to be, where even death is under his feet and therefore need not be the last word for us. So that's a huge claim in this letter to the Hebrews. He's going to enlarge on it now, but his point is that when you look at mankind and you think that the angels are far greater than man, you're thinking of man before the Son of God is presented as true man. When you look at him, you're seeing everything under his feet again. And that's the point that he's making. Something about him tasting death for every one of us puts potentially us back where we are meant to be in God's created order. Now, what I'd like for us to notice about that is that at least in verse 9, sin has not been mentioned. Do you notice that? At least in verse 9. We almost totally think of salvation as the forgiveness of past sin or forgiveness of guilt. The implications of it, though, are that God is remaking man into what he meant for us to be. In Colossians chapter 3, there is one of the maybe the biggest explanations of what this means. So he wants us to be transformed or conformed to the image of his Son. He wants the old man to be put away, and he wants the new man to be put on so that Christ is all and in all. The reason is he's trying to make us what he meant for us to be and not the inhumanity and the ungodliness that could otherwise take over in destroying us. Yes, Dean? Yep.
And you could actually say that was heaven on earth, you know, before they sinned. And that was the first separation between God and man.
Yep.
So then, you know, through the Old Testament, God had to come up with a law to teach the people right from wrong, and this and that, and then this is God's next attempt.
Yeah. So you're suggesting then that the Son of God's sacrificial work involved him tasting death in the sense of experiencing what sin had done to man and bearing the judgment of that sin. And the Hebrew writer presents the Son as not just one more attempt of God to set things right, but what God has been meaning to do, or what this has been working toward all along. We did talk about the God walking with man and then man being alienated from him in our class on Wednesday night. So it's a good point, yeah. Yeah.
Any time that, you know, like when he was subject to temptation, what did he do? You know, he always
It's written. You say it's written. Yeah. In this epistle that we're reading, it's going to say that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And that would be a way to say that temptation was experienced, but it did not overcome him, even at the ultimate crisis of suffering and death. The Hebrew writer is going to say now that in order to do this, the Son had to become what man actually is. So think about the implications of that. In order to become what man was meant to be, and in order to remove what was keeping us from being what we meant to be, he had to become what man actually is. Which is what? All right, blood and flesh is the way this letter is going to present it. And this is the discussion that starts at 2:10 and goes on for a few verses here. So please notice, we'll take it 10 through 12 to start. Well, 10 to start with. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. All right. So, what is the him who for whom are all things and through whom are all things? Is it God the Father, or is it the Son? It seems like in this book it could be of either. Maybe it's the Son in this case. But what is the object in view in verse 10? What is God? What is the project in which he is involved in verse 10? What is it that he's seeking to do? Bringing many sons to glory. So glory is what man did not have. Glory is what God, the sons that he wants to have a family again. And so in bringing many sons to glory, a son comes to take the taste of death for every man. But in order to do that, it was fitting for him to experience sufferings for the ones he wants to bring to glory. What does the word fitting mean? For it was fitting for him. All right, it was right. Appropriate. We use the word worthy sometimes. This approach to this project is the one which is actually in keeping with who God is, what God says, what God is like. There was not another way to do this. That God did the only thing that actually fit who he is and who man is. And I would say, if you go back to Exodus 34 and verse 6, and God's revealing of his nature, the only way that fits his mercy and his justice is for sin to be judged, but for him to pay the price for us. Think about that now. That's what happens here. It's a remarkable thing. It's the only God could not just say, yeah, you've done wrong, but I'll let it go. Why? Because he's also just. He doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't overlook the unrighteousness. God could not also say, yeah, you've sinned. You're going to pay the price for it. That's just the way it is. Sorry. Why could he not do that? Why could he not do that? Because he's also merciful. He loves us. So how does God's justice and his mercy accomplish this? Well, this writer says to his son, hey, what's he want to do? He wants to Verse 10 says he wants to perfect, to make perfect the founder of our salvation. This is another word that becomes really important in Hebrews. It's interesting. I think it's 9 times. In other words, the term means to come to the intended goal, to reach the intended end of things. The point would be, man didn't because of rebellion and sin, but what God is doing is making the founder of their salvation, the originator of their salvation, perfect through the suffering of death without sin. If he can endure temptation without sin, be obedient to God even to the point of death, then he pays the price for us, but he also remains what man was meant to be, and that's a child of God. So that will be important as we go through this book. And then there's the phrase, this translation, or this version, the originator of their salvation. In order to bring many sons to glory, he makes perfect the one who suffers through them and makes him perfect through sufferings. He becomes the originator of the salvation that these other sons of glory hope to inherit. That word originator obviously is an important one. What are the other ways it's translated in your Bibles there? Founder. Captain, same word is sometimes translated prince. Sometimes it's translated source. It means the one who through whom something is first accomplished, and he becomes the first in the series of the ones who are coming after him. He's the leader in that sense. He's the originator. He's the one who does it, and everything else flows from what he has done. That idea for us. So we have the privilege in this picture of things of becoming again what we're meant to be by coming along in the wake of Jesus. So I think of... I used to, as a kid, we'd go down to Lake Norfolk, and this is the pre-everybody has bass boat days. We were bank fishermen, and we'd watch those boats go out through there just with all admiration and a good bit of jealousy, I think, at the time. We'd sit on those rocks, and those old boats would go out through there, and in the wake, you'd see this point. Have you ever seen... from the air, here's the source, the originator, making his way out through the water, and then here are the waves that come along, and it's like we get to be enjoying the results or the benefits of his reality changing work. So the issue to the writer of Hebrews is not how things are. The issue is, how do you think things are going to get back like they should be? What are some of the ways the world tries right now to make things back like they should be? Well, it can be just condemning former generations and everything they did wrong and making even worse mistakes as we go along. It can be trying to reject responsibility and a personal responsibility and insisting that what's gone wrong with me is somebody else's fault and someone else needs to fix it for me. It's hopelessness. Well, it's just how things are, and that's how they're forever going to be. It can be uselessness. Just quit thinking of how things should be and do whatever you want. How are things going to be put back? The Christian gospel is through what God has done through the Son. He's the true man, And if we'll walk in His steps and seek to follow Him and be like Him, we have a chance at renewing and restoring humanity in this world that's gone off the rails. That's quite a claim, and that's what the Hebrew writer really wants to focus on. This becomes very much the theme of the rest of this letter, in my opinion. And we'll return again and again to this claim in chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll try to finish this line of thought in our discussion on Wednesday evening, Lord willing. I meant to finish this whole section this morning. We didn't quite accomplish that, but the main idea is right here. And the rest of this is going to enlarge on it. We'll try to think about it Wednesday evening, Lord willing. You guys have a good week this week. We'll get ready for our service now.